is found in John chapter 9. It's the story of the man who was born blind. And the reason why I like it so much isn't because it was Jesus' greatest miracle. That would probably happen two chapters later in chapter 11. Nor is it because it's teaching us something that isn't taught elsewhere in the Bible. But the reason I like it is because of the sass of this blind man. You know, just the raw nerve of him, you know? And if you know the story, you know what I'm talking about. This guy was born blind. And, you know, it's a village. It's not a you know, sprawling metropolis where you grow up and you don't, you know, you might every now and then see someone. But everybody knew this guy. And they knew that he had been born blind. Well, Jesus healed him of his blindness. And, of course, word traveled. Everybody in the community, in the village, they all knew this guy who was born blind has now been healed. And eventually news makes its way to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees. And when they hear of it, you know, they can't wrap their heads around that because in their minds, you know, Jesus is just some heretic. He's some false prophet. He's a sinner. And so they can't really understand. So they bring him in, they grill the guy, and then they let the guy go and they say, well, let's call his parents to make sure he really was born blind because it's looking like this really happened. This guy can see now, we know that. His parents come in and, of course, they're scared of kind of the religious leaders, so they just back away from the whole thing. Hey, he's old enough, you just talk to him. I don't want any trouble from you guys, you know? So they bail out of the picture and back comes the blind man. And the blind man starts getting interrogated by these Pharisees. And throughout this interrogation, it's just kind of funny how this guy just sticks it to them. And at one point in their discourse, again, because this guy believes that the Pharisees believe that Jesus is a sinner, he's a false prophet. And so at one point, as they're kind of grilling him about this, how could he have done this? This man is a sinner. The blind man responds to him and says, we know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. So here we have the unlearned teaching the learned. This guy wasn't a theologian. Chances are he wasn't even educated if he was blind from birth. And yet when we hear that, I think all of us reading the story probably pause and say, is that true? Does God not hear the prayers of sinners? And by sinners, I mean unbelievers. To put it another way, does God hear the prayers of Muslims? Does God hear the prayers of Hindus? Does God hear the prayers of Mormons? Does God hear the prayers of the unbelievers? Well, if that's a question that you have ever wondered about, you're in luck. Because this morning, in a very interesting way, this passage here gives us the answer to that question. As here we continue in our study in the book of Exodus by looking at this altar of incense, which was an altar of prayer. And so with that in mind, I'd like to read for you this morning our passage. It's a little broken up. I'm going to read chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, and then we're going to jump down. It's kind of describing the altar, and then we're going to jump down to verses 34 through 38, where he talks about the blend of the incense. But it all kind of goes together, and so I'm going to read these two passages. Let us give honor to the reading of God's word. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make two golden rings for it. Under its molding on two opposite sides of it you shall make them. And they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Verse 34. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be an equal part. And make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. It's the word of the Lord. And would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you do hear our prayers, the prayers of your people, that your ear is attentive to our cry, and that you respond to us with grace, supplying us with mercy to help us in time of need. And this morning, Father, as we come to look at this passage and at the theme of prayer as well, I pray that you would please just allow us to receive what's here and apply it into our lives. As I know that prayer, while being a very important part of our lives, is oftentimes a part that we don't give as much attention to as we should. So please, Father, bless our time, and even more so, bless our time as we go out from this place and seek to apply these things to our lives. Give me grace as I proclaim your word. I ask that I would do so in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. It's in his name I pray. Amen. You know, in coming to the end of summer, it's always hard for me to say goodbye to it. I'm a summer guy. I like the warm weather. I like the beach and so forth. But the one good thing that happens at the end of summer is somewhere, some powers that be that somehow put together their collective minds decided to help all of us that love summer by putting football in the fall. And that's a really good thing, because it would be horribly depressing to come to the end of summer and not have something like football to sort of like, you know, keep you motivated and so forth. But you know, it's amazing, because as we get older, you know, time really flies, doesn't it? And when I was a kid, it never felt that way. It always seemed like, you know, school just took forever. I mean, forever. And then it was like, you know, it's like when you're at the airport and you're walking, and then you see one of those sidewalks that is moving real fast, and you step on it, you walk, and you like, shoo. Well, that's like Christmas vacation, and that's like summer vacation. And then it's like you get to school, and it ends, and you got to start walking again, and, you know, pick up like a 100-pound pack and keep walking. But we know as we get older, it's like time just flies, and before we know it, there'll be Thanksgiving, and then there'll be Christmas and New Year, and then after that, there'll be Easter, and we'll be getting ready for summer again. And you know, for me, the thing that it's kind of funny, there's two things that signal summer is coming for me. The first is the days start getting longer. And the second is the smell of my Coppertone sunscreen. I'm not kidding you. I'm not kidding you. That thing is tucked away in my backpack for 6 months. I maybe don't have the best skin care during the winter months. I figure, it's not strong enough to really. But in any case, I pop that and put it in my hand and go like this. And I remember this last spring, my boys and I, we were there. We were stealing a day from summer. It was like April, and I'm putting on. And right away, it was like, I mean, all of us like, the beach. It's amazing. And the thing that you know, I think about is just how amazing the sense of smell is. It's amazing the ability of the sense of smell. It almost is like it, all of our senses are fascinating, but it's amazing how it can like reach down into a place so deep in us and trigger something that is maybe so far out of our minds in a way that our other senses don't. You know, so you can smell something and there's this immediate association. Something that maybe you haven't experienced in years, and you smell something and it's like, I mean, it's that person is right there, or that experience is happening right then. It's amazing the ability of the sense of smell to do that. Well, I think about that in connection with our passage this morning. Because as we just read, the details of our passage have to do with creating and offering an incense to God. A fragrant aroma, as it's called. A beautiful blend of spices that would have this aromatic sense to it. And it would be offered on an altar, burnt there before God, and it would rise up to him. And as such, if there was one smell that the priest could never forget, because this was offered every morning and every evening, every morning and every evening, every morning and every evening, it was this smell of burning incense. And every morning and every evening when they would offer the incense on the altar, it would signal to them prayer. Because the altar of incense was an altar of prayer. And that's what I want us to see this morning. And in doing so, I want us to sort of mine out a few important principles about prayer that the Lord was actually establishing through this altar. Principles that are important for us to apply even now. So that's what I want to do for this morning. But before we get into that, I want to at least briefly look at the basics of this altar and the incense that were burned on it. And what we see is that in verses 1 through 6, it was like a lot of the other pieces of furniture that were in the tabernacle. Those that were outside, like the altar upon which the burnt offerings were made, that was made of bronze. And as we went inside the tabernacle, you'll recall that everything is now made of gold. And those things that required a frame, whether the table for showbread or the ark itself or now this particular piece of furniture here, this altar of incense, we see it was made of acacia wood and then overlaid with pure gold. And like all the other pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, it too had to be portable because the tabernacle was a tent in the wilderness, and as Israel was going to kind of be led around for 40 years in the wilderness and then eventually land in the promised land and not have a permanent structure yet, they would need to be transporting it. It would need to be portable. So there were rings as well that were on this, and there were poles that were overlaid, acacia wood overlaid with gold as well in order to transport this. And this altar, the altar of incense, it was housed inside of the holy place. And again, you'll recall there's a courtyard. And then there is a holy place. The priest could go in the holy place. The people could go in the courtyard. And then there was the most holy place. And the most holy place, only the high priest could enter into. Well, this altar was placed in the holy place where the priests all had access to it. And it was placed there right up against the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, right in front of the mercy seat. So that whenever the priest was there offering incense and prayer, he was doing so before the mercy seat, which, as we know, was a picture of God's throne, surrounded by the cherubim. So whenever he was there offering his prayers, burning these incense, he was doing so before the mercy seat, and yet still separated by a veil. And the priest, he was commissioned to offer incense every morning and every evening. Remember, he'd do the burnt offerings outside in the courtyard on the bronze altar. He'd then come inside. He'd, you know, kind of just refill the oil, make sure the lampstands are going. Then he would burn his incense and offer prayers. And so that's the altar, and the incense, as we see, is a very aromatic blend of incense. And these incense were not to be used by anybody else, nor was to the priest allowed to use them on any other occasion except for this altar of incense. That's the only place these incense could be burned, was on that altar. As we saw in our passage, he could not use it as his own kind of like perfume or make his own house smell good, nothing like that. This was for the Lord, for this altar. That's it. And at the same time, nothing else was allowed to be offered on this altar. So you couldn't offer anything else on it, only these incense, and only the priest could do it, and he couldn't do it anywhere but on this particular altar. And so that's the altar, that's the incense. And as I said, this is entirely representative of prayer, as the altar of incense was an altar of prayer. And that's not something I'm just sort of making up in order to preach a message on prayer, but that's actually what it is. And we know so based upon what the rest of Scripture tells us. For example, in Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2, David says, "O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." See, he's making this association. Though he wasn't a priest, he's saying, treat my prayers in the same way you regard the priests when he's burning those incense. Regard them in the same way. Likewise, in Luke chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, Zechariah, he was ministering as priest in the temple at that time, and this is when the angel came to him to announce to him the birth of Christ. And in doing so, this is what we're told. "Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." And so it's like a picture of a prayer meeting. He's inside offering incense, and as he's inside offering incense, the people are outside praying. And the way he's talking about it like this is just the way that it always was. This was like the morning and evening prayer meeting. It wasn't, they didn't know, okay, well, hey, today's the day the angel's going to come and make this announcement about Jesus, so we all want to be praying. They had no idea. This was like any other day to them. And they're outside praying. And at the same time, we know that Zechariah was praying. Because in verse 13, when the angel appears to him, the angel says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." So he's there praying at the altar. The people are outside praying. And then again, the passage I read from Revelation chapter 5. In verse 8, as we get this scene around the throne of God, we're told that when the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So there is this is spoken of in direct connection with one another. The incense are the prayers of the saints. And the same thing is then again spoken of in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, where the smoke rises from the incense rises together with the prayers. They're joined together. And so again, we could just go on and on with the examples, but I want you to see that this altar of incense was an altar of prayer. And as such, as we look at what's going on at the altar of incense, it's giving us a glimpse into some very important principles about prayer. And foremost among those principles is the necessity of prayer. The necessity of prayer. And that's something I think it goes without saying, but at the same time, we know that we need to pray, but if our prayer lives were a reflection of how much we actually believe that, I think we'd say, well, it shows that we don't believe it all that much. Because chances are, prayer is one of those areas where I think all of us would say it's a part of our Christian life, the outworking of our Christian life that we could all grow in. But here we're shown, God knows that, and so we're shown the necessity of prayer. And we see this in how often the priests were to offer incense. I mean, he doesn't just say, hey, come once a week and do it, come on the Sabbath and do it. But he says every morning and every evening. Every morning and every evening. And why does he do that? Does he do it because God likes rituals? God actually doesn't like rituals. He's very clear about that in the prophets. The reason why he did it is because he wanted to show the people how much they need prayer. It's sort of like when, remember earlier when they were in the wilderness and God gave them manna? And do you remember how God said, every morning you are to collect just enough manna for that day. And if you collect more than you need for that day and try and keep it to the next day, then it's going to spoil and turn to worms. The only exception was on the day before the Sabbath, so you'd have enough for the Sabbath. The reason why God did that was to teach the people to daily depend upon him, to not try and take control of their own lives and destinies and well-beings and, you know, store up all these things for themselves, but to say each and every day you can count on me to meet your needs. It's that same principle here. I want you coming every single day, morning and evening. And this is something, the necessity of prayer and the importance of having just a continual presence there before the Lord is something that the Bible repeatedly tells us about. I mean, you think about the Lord's Prayer when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. He didn't say to them, now, when you kind of, if you, decide to pray, then here's the way to go about it. But what he says is, when you pray, pray like this. So it's not an if, but it's a when. And it's a when because he's going on the assumption that we need to pray and it's something that we're going to be regularly doing. And so what we find then is many of the parables then flesh this out. You think about the parable of the persistent widow. You know, the parable where there's the woman who's going to this judge who doesn't fear God or regard man, and he's going to this judge in order to try and get justice. And she goes and goes and goes and goes and goes until finally says, this lady's driving me nuts. Fine, you can have it. Just leave me alone. Well, at the very beginning of that, Luke 18, verse 1, we're told why that parable was given. Verse 1 says, Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So he's teaching this so that prayer would be a regular part of his people's lives. And our text certainly seems to point us in this direction, and it does so by giving us some specific times as sort of pointers as to the times in which we should set aside time for prayer. And that is the morning and the evening. We see this in verses 7 and 8. Again, as Aaron was instructed to come to this altar of incense every morning and every evening. And again, that's we've seen with the tabernacle, there is nothing by accident with this tabernacle. I mean nothing. Everything has a purpose and a meaning. Everything about it does so. And here, I really think God is trying to establish a pattern, a rhythm of prayer in the lives of his people so that every morning and every evening they would get into the habit of coming to him. You know, there's a book on prayer that, it's a book that I recommend. It's kind of a, you know, there's a lot of books on prayer, but I like the approach of this book. It's called, it's by Eugene Peterson, and it's called Answering God. And the subtitle is The Psalms as Tools for Prayer. And in this book, he has a chapter that's entitled Rhythm. And he takes Psalm 4 and Psalm 5 to show this very thing, that God is wanting to establish a rhythm in our lives of prayer. Psalm 4 is an evening prayer. And it's beautiful because he talks about how it's not by accident that God puts the evening prayer first, because darkness is where everything began. Creation was dark. We ourselves began our own existence in darkness, the darkness of our mother's wombs. And in that place of darkness, of nighttime, of sleep, we're completely passive. And we must entrust ourselves totally to God. We can't run, we can't hide, we can't defend ourselves, we can't work in order to make money, we can't do anything but sleep. And this is where it began and where it begins. I love how he puts this. He talks about evening prayer, and his word marks the transition from the daylight world in which it is easy to suppose that we are in control to the night world in which we relinquish our grip on jobs, people, even thoughts, and experience the will that is greater than ours. He's saying is, nighttime is a time when we are truly helpless as we enter into the darkness of sleep. In Psalm 4, it's a beautiful psalm. You can read it on your own, but it's like to see the contrast that takes place through the psalm, and even as he's sort of wrestling with certain things as he's coming to the end of his day, and finally at the end of it, he says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." When I was a kid, we had on our wall that prayer some of you might have. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. If I should live for another day, I pray the Lord to guide my ways. Amen." And from the time, I probably haven't recited that in 35 years, but from the time I was a little kid, that was right there. And you know, it's fascinating because in the Reformed tradition, they have songbooks going back, and the Dutch Reformers in particular, but they had songbooks that they would write for their churches and their congregations. And in these songbooks, they would so often include morning and evening prayers to accompany certain songs. Because again, they realized the rhythm that there is to be in the Christian's life, a rhythm of evening prayer and of morning prayer. And so Psalm 4 begins with this evening prayer, and then Psalm 5 begins with a morning prayer. And this morning prayer intends to prepare us for re-entry into a day of activity, a day in which we will face challenges, a day in which we will need wisdom in order to walk according to the will of God, a day in which we will need courage and strength to do so. And so there is this beautiful rhythm that we find. And it's a wonderful way to organize your day. And not that it has to be, you know, just these enormous blocks of time. We're all busy, but to make it something where this is the way we begin and end our day. We begin our day by again thanking God for watching over us through the night, thanking him for another day, thanking him for the opportunities in front of us, for the blessings that we have, and we all have them, the spiritual blessings which never change, along with so many other blessings, and asking him for the strength and the courage and the wisdom to walk in his ways. And we come to the end of that day to thank God for the way in which he preserved us and watched over for us and provided for us, and to then entrust ourselves to him and our families to him as we lay down to sleep. This is, it's a rhythm. And it's a rhythm that we see being established here at the altar of incense so that all of his people would know it's a time of prayer. It's a time of prayer. And so, practically speaking, you know, read Psalm 4 and 5 and use them to help you establish that rhythm. And again, don't be overwhelmed by it. It's not something, you know, these tight restrictions. But these are just, I mean, wonderful guidelines and principles to help sort of order your lives. Way to start and end your day, just as it was for the priests in Israel. Which, by the way, what does Peter call you and me again? Kingdom of what? Priests. Kingdom of priests. And so we learn here of the necessity of prayer. But along with this, we also see that God receives our prayers. And that's something that might sound obvious to you. But the reality we see here is that he only receives our prayers by virtue of the atonement. That's it. That's it. And we see this in a few ways in our text, the first of which is by the location the Lord specified for the altar of incense, and specifically, or initially, where it stands in relation to the altar of burnt offerings. See, the altar of burnt offerings, you know, that's where atonement was made for sins. And that was in the courtyard. And you didn't go into God's presence in his house, in the sanctuary, in the holy place, until those sins were atoned for every morning and every evening. And that's the way it would work. Priest would walk in, boom, you make the offering, then you head on in. You didn't head in and offer those incense on the altar of incense along with your prayers until and unless atonement was made for your sins. And so atonement happened first. And it happened first because it was necessary in order to enter into God's presence. And this is what the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 19, one place among certainly others. It says that we have confidence to enter the holy places. Why? How? By the blood of Jesus. We don't go into God's sanctuary. We don't go into his presence without the blood of Jesus. Just like they did not go into his sanctuary without the blood of the Lamb. It didn't happen. And so we come on the basis of the atonement. And the fact that, as we see in verse 10, the altar of incense itself, the altar on which the incense was the incense would burn, that altar had to have the blood of the Lamb that was sacrificed once a year on the Day of Atonement, actually had to have blood from that taken and put on the horns of that altar, further shows this. Because what that's saying is that this is, even your prayers are unclean. This needs to be sanctified. Even the place of prayer needs to be sanctified, because what is being offered here, incense and prayers, are not clean on their own. They are not clean on their own. See, it demonstrated the fact that apart from the blood of the Lamb, not even our prayers are acceptable to God. And this is, you know, we're taught to pray in Jesus' name, right? I mean, we all know. And I think for a lot of us, we think that's kind of the way a Christian signs off in prayer, you know? It's like, sincerely, in Jesus' name, and it's kind of like our Christian sign-off in prayer. But the reality is, when we're told to pray in Jesus' name, what we're being told is that we can't come to God in our own name. I don't have the merits to do that. I don't have that standing of perfection in my own name to come into his presence and say, God, I want this. It's like, excuse me? You want what? Who are you again? But I have to come by the merits of his son, Jesus Christ. I have to come having all of my imperfections and impurities covered by his blood. I have to. I'm not good enough. None of us are. We're just not. We need the blood of the Lamb. And you know, the fact that this altar of incense was not only situated beyond the bronze altar in the courtyard, and the fact that it was not only had to have blood put on the horns of its altar every year on the Day of Atonement when the lamb was slaughtered, but the fact that this altar was placed directly in front of the mercy seat also tells us this. It tells us we must come on the basis of the blood, because as the mercy seat tells us, mercy is ours because of the blood. You see, the blood was what enabled God's wrath for that would be directed towards us for breaking his law to be covered over. That's why I remember the lid of the ark where the law was, which condemns us. That lid is called the mercy seat. And that mercy seat covers the law, its condemning power upon us, because the blood of the Lamb has been sacrificed. And that's where mercy is found. That's why we have mercy, because the law no longer condemns us, because the blood of the Lamb covers it. Well, now when he's offering prayer, he's standing right there. And every time he's standing there, there's a veil, a thick veil. But he knows that mercy seat's right. I mean, you are right, throne of God. There's no direct access right now. None. That happens when Christ comes. And remember, the curtain is torn in two. There's a veil there. But he knows it's right here. Mercy seat's right there. The throne of God is right there. And the only reason I'm able to be right here in your presence is because of the mercy you have shown me by virtue of what the blood of the Lamb has accomplished for me. See, that's the only reason why he could come. And thus, it's the only thing that made his prayers acceptable. And that then leads us back to the question we began with. Does God hear the prayers of unbelievers? Does he hear the prayers of the Muslims and the Mormons and the Hindus? So on. Or is it only Christians whose prayers he hears? Well, let me answer that question with a question. Have their sins been atoned for? Have their sins been atoned for? Are sins atoned for elsewhere than through Jesus Christ? Are they atoned for anywhere else? Well, the Bible's, from beginning to end, really clear about that. It's like there's a few things it's really clear. That's like it's really clear about that. And so if not, then the question is on what basis are they coming before God? Because if they're not coming in Jesus' name, where they're coming on the basis of who he is and who they are in him, as those who have had their sins atoned for, then they're not coming before God. They're just not. And not only are they not coming before God, but as difficult as this is for the world to grasp, which, you know, loves to just be as pluralistic as possible, neither are their prayers. Neither are their prayers. And that's what is meant in verse 10 by the altar of incense, having to be sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb every year on the Day of Atonement. It means even a good work, such as prayer, isn't acceptable to God apart from the atonement. I mean, not even prayer is acceptable to God apart from the atonement. And you know, that might surprise us, but if we think about it, it shouldn't surprise us, because are any of our good works acceptable to God apart from the atonement? Do any of those good works get us into his presence, where we get access into him, where we say, hey, God, I really gave a lot of money away to charity this year, or God, I spent a ton of time in the hospital this year, so now I'm just going to come in on my own? He'd say, what are you doing? Of course, it's Isaiah 64 tells us that our righteous works, our righteous deeds, ESV puts it, are polluted garments. And that includes prayer. You see, the only thing that makes your good works and my good works good in that grand sense, that sense of before God, is that they are sanctified by Christ, because every good work that I do is tainted. There is selfishness, there is pride, there is self-righteousness, there is something, me trying to prove myself or appease myself or make myself feel good. Somewhere in there, it's tinged, it's tainted. All of those are. And that's why we need Jesus. We need him because only he can make us acceptable. And only he can make our prayers acceptable. That's it. We must be covered in the blood of Jesus, having our sins atoned for. And so if someone's sins are not atoned for and they're praying to God, well, of course, God hears, physically hears, because God's omnipresent, God's omniscient. He knows, and there's nothing hidden from him. But does he listen with that fatherly attention? Does he respond? And does he grant them their requests? The man born blind was right. We know God doesn't hear. He doesn't listen. Practically speaking, application is real simple. You know, it's not, okay, well, I'm going to begin by morning and evening rhythmic prayer. No. It's putting the cart before the horse. Everyone, before they start thinking about their prayer lives, need to start thinking, do I have Jesus? Are my sins atoned for? That's the application. It's simple application. I mean, this is telling us like everything in the tabernacle. I mean, it's these visual object lessons. This one coming in through the sense of, it's you need Jesus. That's what it's saying. And it's saying it to all the world. It's saying it to the Muslim and the Hindu and the Mormon and to everybody else. It's saying, no, you need Jesus. That's what it's saying. You need Jesus. And not the Jesus that you've contrived, but you need Jesus as he's been revealed. And that's it. And that's where the application begins. And from there, it's wonderful to have a rhythm. Evening prayer, morning prayer. To continue to cultivate and nurture that wonderful relationship that we have with God through his Son by grace. Let's pray.